tribulation. When you see tribulation and turmoil growing in the world, especially towards Christians, you must not be surprised, Christians. The world hates God and his Savior and his gospel. Why? Because as Jesus puts it, he testifies of its deeds that they are evil. And if you take Jesus' message of God's gracious, forgiving salvation on your lips as his ambassador to the world, you will have tribulation. And the closer you get to the new creation, the more tribulation there's going to be. The Bible describes tribulation as the birth pains of the new creation. So the closer we get to that, the more the birth pains are going to come. I've seen this 6 times now in physical birth, witnessed 6 births in our family. Each time, the closer the deliverance date gets, the more the birth pains come, and the quicker, and the more intense. And as we see that around us in the world, we can know that the new creation is on its way. And that's not new for our generation, though. Those birth pains have been there a long time. But I'm convinced the Bible teaches a generation will arise that goes through a global tribulation. And the end of that will signal the end of this creation and the arrival of a new one. So whether or not that's in our time, we need to be ready, don't we? Because the Bible, and especially Daniel 11 and 12 here, show us a pattern of tribulation that repeats itself over and over again in history. And it's bound to again. And in that pattern, as always, God's people find ourselves the special target. But as I said a few weeks ago, brothers and sisters, we can approach tribulation not with fear, but with boldness. You can do that if you let the powerful truths in God's word equip you, like Jesus' statement I read at the beginning. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Let that equip you for boldness. And this truth we see in Daniel 11 and 12, that God sustains his people in tribulation to raise them to life. We want to see that here at the end of Daniel. Now, chapters 10 through 12 in Daniel are one long vision. It's the last vision of this book. So last week we looked at the first 35 verses of Daniel 11. Today, we're going to be finishing this vision and the book. So if you have Daniel 11, I invite you to stand as we honor, once again, the reading of God's word. We will read, starting in Daniel 11, 36, and read through Daniel 12, verse 1, and we'll progress our way through the rest of it as we go. So starting with Daniel 11, verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his tent, shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Let's pray once more and ask for God's help. Lord, thank you for giving us this good and edifying word and the rest of this wonderful vision of Daniel. Lord, it is not to us, but it is for us. So we pray that you would use this through your Holy Spirit who inspired it to equip us for living in our times faithfully to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So this morning, as we look at Daniel 11 and then Daniel 12, I want to highlight three forecasts of tribulation Daniel is given at the end of his vision here to pass along to his readers. Those three being the source of tribulation, our support in tribulation, and the span of tribulation. Now, there are many challenges in making sense of this passage. I told my dad yesterday, I think this is probably the hardest scripture passage I have ever tackled in my life. And many others have said the same thing. Bible scholar Tremper Longman says, anyone who doesn't acknowledge a difficulty here is a polemicist in the worst possible sense. Now, why am I telling you that? Does the preacher want sympathy this morning? Maybe a little bit. But mainly, I want us to approach hard passages in the Bible by balancing two important things. First of all, we need to not shy away from the hard passages. The Bible says all scripture is profitable to equip us for every good work, not just the easy ones. So I don't want you to look at a Daniel 11 or 12 and say, oh, that's too hard. That has nothing for me. I'm going to stick with the John 3:16s. We need to not shy away from hard passages. But number two, I want us to give each other and other Christians charity when they reach different conclusions on the meaning of scriptures that are relatively less clear. We need to give each other charity. So, for example, Acts 4:12 says, there's no other name among men but Jesus given by which we must be saved. That's crystal clear. There's no interpretive wiggle room there. But passages like Daniel 11 call for flexibility. Now, I'm not saying it means whatever we want it to. There is an objective meaning to this passage. I'm saying we should be humble and show others charity because some passages in the Bible are less clear than others. So I'm going to try this morning and focus on the clearest and main truths here while not skipping over the rest, try and apply all of it for our benefit. Now, the biggest problem here in Daniel 11, 36 through 12, 1, who is this talking about? Well, we'll get there. Let's first just review kind of where we were last week. Daniel 10, Daniel records an encounter with a heavenly messenger in 536 BC. He's been sent with this message from what he calls the Book of Truth. And the message starts in chapter 11 with some of the most precise prophecy in the Bible. He predicts 372 years of history before it ever happened. Now, not everything's included there. That's not how history works, right? You read a history book, it doesn't include every detail of the events of the entire world. But what is here in Daniel 11 is remarkably accurate. And we were talking in Discipleship Hour, Daryl was sharing with us evidences of the truth of truth of Christianity. If you want evidence of the Bible's legitimacy, you could start in Daniel 11:2 and read through 36 and hold up your history book. This was written hundreds of years before it happened and say, here, look, God can do this. God did this in his word. It is trustworthy. So what is this predicting? What is this describing? It starts with the first five Persian kings from Daniel's time. And then the scene changes of world domination. It shifts to the Greeks. And it focuses on two Greek dynasties, the northern kings, the Seleucids, and the Ptolemies in the south, the Egyptian kings. And God's people, the Jews, are kind of batted back and forth between these two dynasties for hundreds of years until they come under northern rule finally. And then in verse 1, the focus of the whole chapter for 20 verses whittles down to one utterly wicked northern king named Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He's not named in the Bible. We get that from history and the fulfillment of the details of his life here. And he makes the Jews, Antiochus makes the Jews his special target of oppression. He outlaws their religion, he desecrates their temple, and with a shameful act called the Abomination of Desolation, he halts all sacrifices in the temple for over 3 years. Verse 31 talks about that, and it's on pain of death. And many Jews certainly do die during that time. But then some Jews, the Maccabeans, take a stand for their people under a faithful priest named Mattathias. I hope you look into Mattathias's life sometime and tell the story of Mattathias and the Maccabeans to your kids. It will embolden them. What do they do? Under Mattathias, they fight back against this tyrant, and God uses them to free his people and restore their right to worship. And a new Jewish kingdom dawns at that time in 164 to 140 BC that would last nearly 100 years of Jewish independence. And that's where we find the prophecy here by verse 35 of Daniel 11. That much is pretty much crystal clear. But after that, this looks like it goes off the rails. You've got a problem now in our passage for today, no matter how you look at this. So if we're looking at this sequentially, as if 36 picks up where 35 left off, it doesn't seem to line up with Antiochus's life. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 12, Antiochus doesn't seem to be anywhere in sight. Now we're talking about the resurrection from the dead. That's what makes some people think this must all be about the end times. And you actually see that phrase mentioned several times here in Daniel 11 and 12. Now I want to say here, I think that's a strong possibility. And as a kid, when I picked up Daniel 11, I thought the whole thing was end time. I didn't know anything about Antiochus or the Greeks, the Seleucids. I didn't know any of that. I just thought the whole thing was end times, and I just kind of glazed over as I read this passage. But I do think those who look at Daniel 11 at the end and say, well, that's end times, I think that's a valid option. But if we take that view, we've got another problem. Why is Daniel's vision so historically precise for 35 verses, then without warning, it suddenly jerks us thousands of years into the future in one verse, verse 36? How does that make any sense? Well, I want to say before I tell you my view on this, just keep in mind, this is all meant to give God's people hope in tribulation, including, brothers and sisters, you. So whatever your view is, this is worth digging into and searching out the meaning here. And if it's any encouragement to you, Jesus himself quotes a verse directly from this passage and preached what I think is a whole sermon for his disciples around it for his generation, Matthew 24. Now, I'm going to argue today that this has much to do with how the Bible predicts the future and how God oversees the unfolding of events in history. So occasionally we get highly specific predictions like Daniel 11, 2 through 35. Sometimes we will get those. Daniel 11, Daniel 9, Isaiah, some people put Isaiah 53 in that category. Isaiah 44 and 45 about Cyrus. Sometimes, occasionally, we'll get those very specific prophecies. But usually, the Bible predicts future events, and gives us a pattern called a type. And it circles back around, and that type, that pattern, crops up over and over again in history until its ultimate fulfillment. And so the Bible shows us the typical ways things work in God's plan and how he fulfills his purposes in history. Normally, that's how God shows us the future in the Bible. For example, if I told you about an Israelite shepherd from humble beginnings who was exiled from his homeland, persecuted by his brothers, rejected by his people, and rose to become their savior king, would I be talking about Joseph, Moses, David, or Jesus? The answer is yes, all of the above. All of those figures in the Bible fit that pattern. Okay, and so I think Antiochus here in Daniel 11 serves as a similar kind of pattern for a different figure. So I believe Daniel 11, 36 through 45 is rehashing certain points in the prophecy beforehand about this wicked Antiochus Epiphanes from the earlier part of the chapter. They're coming back around and telling the story again. But this time around, it's written in terms that point our minds far ahead to someone like Antiochus, only greater. So it's a pattern. Antiochus is a pattern that shows up again, again, and again in the Bible and in history. And so that pattern's first forecast that this vision gives us is this. It gives us the source of tribulation. In verses 36 through 12:1, that source is Antichrist. So this is a forecast of the man of lawlessness that our brother read about earlier from 2 Thessalonians 2, or the beast from Revelation 13, or the spirit of Antichrist who denies God's Son from 1 John chapters 2 and 4. Now, before I apply that pattern, let's just point out a few connections between these verses and the earlier prophecy about Antiochus. You know, a writer named Mitchell Chase helped me to sort this out. So, for example, in verses 25 through 30 here, if you'll look, something big happens. Antiochus invades the south. He invades Egypt. Now, we know that from verse 29, he did this two times, and the second one failed because these ships from Kittim, this growing Mediterranean power, the Romans, stepped in and intervened, and this infuriated the historical Antiochus. And so, verse 30, he blew up and he turned on the people of the Holy Covenant, the Jews. Now, the same things happen here in verses 40 through 43. He engages the south in battle in verse 42. Egypt doesn't escape, but something disturbs him in verse 44. From where? From the east, Jerusalem, where the priests were stirring up an uprising, and from the north, Rome. It's a rehashing of the same events from a different point of view. Now, how's that turn out for Antiochus? Well, Daniel gives us another recap here. If you'll remember, verses 31 through 35 referred to Antiochus's crackdown on the Jews when he killed 80,000 of them at one time and put this Zeus idol in their temple. Can you imagine that? It'd be like somebody putting an obscene statue up front here in our church and demanding that we bow down to it. And he did this, and then verse 31 calls that the abomination of desolation. He sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, in their temple. That matches what the king does here in verses 44 and 45. He storms off and destroys many. Where? Verse 44, the holy mountain, Jerusalem. And then finally, in verse 34, God's people get a little help. And by verse 35, they're being refined and purified and made white, made clean till the end. Which happened, by the way, not when Antiochus had planned, but when God had planned. So this recap of this second century BC Jewish tribulation is here, Christians, so you could be prepared for something similar. Maybe even something worldwide and global someday. We don't know if that's going to happen in our time or later. We know it's coming. But one thing you must be prepared for is to not side with this Antiochus figure when he comes. This isn't so unlikely. In fact, many cultures around the world have had their own Antiochus to survive in history. Nero, England's Bloody Mary, France's Robespierre and the Reign of Terror, the Young Turks, a little over 100 years ago in Ottoman, who killed 2 million Christians in Turkey. That was just over a century ago, 20th century. China, do you know, by the way, I'm not suggesting you celebrate this. Chairman Mao died 50 years ago this month. Chinese dictator, communist dictator. He had executed 500,000 Chinese Christians and was still at it when he died. That's not that long ago. These are things that we shouldn't assume we're beyond. These rulers are the source of tribulation for God's people, and they follow a predictable pattern laid out in Daniel chapter 11. So first, let's look at some of the details that Antiochus' life patterns for us. Verse 36, Antiochus, the Antichrist, is self-willed. It says, the king will do as he wills. This king has no need for a law outside of himself. He'll be supremely conceited to the point of, verse 37, demanding self-worship. You got to worship this leader. Verse 36, he's blasphemous. The New American Standard Version says he'll speak monstrous things against God, the God of gods. And so in one sense, this Antichrist person is, verse 37, he's anti-religious. He doesn't even support the God of his fathers. He's got to be above it all. But, verse 38, he substitutes a new God, a new kind of religion everyone has to sign up to. Now listen to this. This is happening in our time. If you don't see in secularism a new religion that you're expected to fall in line with, your eyes aren't open. This is happening in our society right now. We need to reject it. He has, this Antichrist, a world-dominating ambition, verse 40. He's ferocious. He wants to take over everything he can get his hands on. It says he rushes into countries like a whirlwind and overflows them. So if you know your history, 20th century history, that's a perfect description of the Axis powers' war machine in World War II. Overflowed, virtually took over 3/4 of Europe by the 1940s. But probably most important, verse 40, 45, he threatens God's people. He pitches his tents toward the holy mountain. There's an antagonism there. See, why would he do that? Why would he target specifically God's people? Well, God worshipers, true God worshipers, are a threat to tyrants. People who have a little religion, whose God is a little g God, well, they can be tolerated if their God can be remade into the image of the leader. And if you notice, today people are always trying to reimagine Jesus somehow, put a new spin on him than the scriptures do. But on the other hand, someone who boldly declares that God rules, not you, Antiochus, God rules, Jesus is Lord, that person must be exterminated. That person, he'll speak the truth. Her conscience can't be controlled. She's going to take others with her. Let's wipe her out. And you know what? In this story, Antiochus's story, he found the tools of bribery and compliment to be just as powerful controls as fear. It says, verse 32, he seduced with flattery those who violated the covenant. This bestial person killed 80,000 reverent God-fearing Jews, but he bought off many of their countrymen. He loaded the hypocritical Jewish priests with honor, verse 39, when they became his puppets, just like Hitler did for Ludwig Mueller, the Reichsbishop, and many German pastors in 1933. So I just want to stop here and ask Christians, Can you be bought? Is your loyalty for sale to the most flattering politician? You better check that now while you can. Don't be deceived. There are plenty of unscrupulous politicians in our time. They care nothing for our Jesus, but they view evangelicals as convenient, self-important dupes who respond well to stroking our egos. And you need to know where your lines are, beloved, before the offers start pouring in. Do you hear me this morning? Check that. Check your convictions now. You need to know, you need to know what you're prepared to say no to and what you're prepared to sacrifice so you're ready when that happens. Blind loyalty to a man of power is not an option for a Christian. Tribulation may be severe, but that's a small sacrifice to make for faithfulness to your Savior. We need to really wrestle with these things. So, how do we do that? Well, Daniel's second forecast here is our support in tribulation. Chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, our support in tribulation, that is, resurrection. What truth is going to sustain you when you're facing the loss of everything for the name of Christ? It is that God will raise you from the dead. Now, this is real. This is promised by God. And it's guaranteed by one who has gone before us. Verse 2 here doesn't have a time stamp, by the way. It just follows up this unparalleled time of trouble in verse 1 of chapter 12 that God's people were to face. So if the Jews under Antiochus faced a tribulation, and that is just a foreshadowing of a greater one to come, then I'm convinced that the order here in verses 1 through 2 will be repeated as well. First, great tribulation, then resurrection. So just follow along with me in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 12. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now that was written to old covenant Jews to encourage them to stay faithful through the tribulation they would face. But it was written for the saints to come, as the truth of the resurrection would dawn brighter and brighter with the coming of Christ. And if you read your Old Testament, resurrection hope flickers throughout those Old Testament books. It's not as clear as it is in the New Testament, but it's there. It was the hope of many believing Israelites. But Daniel 12 is the clearest Old Testament prediction of resurrection anywhere in the Old Testament. So note this, chapter 12, verse 1 says that everyone whose names are written in the book will be rescued. So let's just review this history that these prophecies are, referring to. Mattathias, remember I mentioned him, this old priest who defied Antiochus's edict to deny the Lord. He had 5 sons who carried on the resistance after him. His son Judas Maccabeus died in action against the Seleucid army. So did Eleazar, his son. This is actually kind of cool. He was crushed to death while heroically taking out one of the enemy's war elephants. I like that story. John, his son, was ambushed on a diplomatic mission for the resistance. And then Simon and Jonathan were both betrayed and assassinated. You see a pattern here. That's all 5 sons. So what is this talking about, the faithful being rescued? Well, friends, nobody is delivered who's not first endangered. You're not delivered from safety and security, are you? Verse 1 says Daniel's people will be delivered. It doesn't say none of them will die. In fact, if it meant they weren't going to die, the promise in verse 2 of being raised out of the dust of the earth would be meaningless. Death first, then resurrection. The promise of resurrection is the hope that supports the believer in tribulation. Listen to what, this is the same as in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 about deliverance. He says, in Asia, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again, the God who raises the dead. Paul didn't think he wasn't going to die, friends. He believed God was going to resurrect him. That was Paul's deliverance, and it was the hope given to Daniel to pass on to his countrymen centuries later. See, Daniel 12:2 is reassurance. Don't worry, brothers. Many of you will face severe tribulation, but deliverance is coming. I like how the NAS translates this here. Many, verse 2, will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. In other words, resurrection delivers the ones in the book to eternal life, and it delivers the rest to their judgment. Now, Jesus talks about this time in Matthew chapter 13. He tells a parable that compares human history to a farm. And the farmer doesn't bother sorting out the weeds from the crops when they spring up. He just waits till the harvest when everything is grown up, and he tells his servants to gather the weeds into bundles for the fire and then put the wheat into the barn. And then he explains what this means. The weeds are the devil's children, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. And when all the evildoers are removed from God's kingdom at the end, he says the same thing Daniel says here. He says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their father. That's what Daniel says in verse 3. Tribulation is coming. But for God's people, that's not to be feared. It's his means of refining the good and sifting out the evil. In RBC, you can trust God to deliver you from it. Because the one to whom you have tied your hopes has gone before you. A dear brother in the faith, whom I never had the privilege of meeting, a faithful, bold pastor named Vodi Bakum, passed away just Thursday. And I can't help but encourage you with his words on this. Listen to what Pastor Bakum says from heaven now. You are going to hear a rumor one day that Vodi Bakum is no more. Don't you believe it? Because, and I can't say it like him, because though I die, I will rise with Christ. It will not be the end of me. Because Christ is raised, and I too will be raised with Christ. That is why he is called the firstborn from the dead. Folks, you don't talk about a firstborn unless there's others that are born after him. He says, don't you pity me. You pity the one who wants to hold on to Jesus without holding on to the resurrection. The one who has absolutely no hope because they have no resurrected Christ. Don't you dare pity the one who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of the only begotten Son of God. Because they are indeed the only people who have hope that is hope. Christ is raised. So verse 4 hints at this here, Daniel chapter 12. As the coming of Christ got closer and closer, the truth of Daniel's vision got clearer and clearer. In fact, the last word of this book, we haven't looked at it yet, verse 13, the angel can't help but throw this encouragement to Daniel. He says, as the final thought of the book, he says, verse 13, as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end of your life. You will rest, and then you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance at the end of the days. Daniel, don't be afraid to face your death. You're going to rise again. I would say the same thing to you, beloved. And I hope you think a lot about the resurrection. I've been thinking about it more and more all the time, actually, in recent days. I don't know about you. I want less and less of my hopes to be trained on the great things of this world and more of them to be trained on what I'm promised. I'm not putting my hope in a young, healthy body anymore. That's long in the past. A mind that stays sharp, a fat bank account, an earthly legacy with lots of influence. Those aren't my hope. No, God. Let my hope be where my destiny is. You're going to pull me out of the grave, never to die again, to live in your glorious, magnificent kingdom forever with King Jesus. So, dear ones, Jesus died on the cross and rose to win you that inheritance. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will pass away. Let your heart dwell there, even as your body lives here. Well, the rest of this book gives one last forecast of tribulation, and it's meant to encourage us too. Verses 5 through 13, the span of our tribulation is shortened. The span of it is shortened. Daniel's back on the banks of the Tigris here, where he started back in chapter 10, verse 4. Let's read the rest of this book here, starting in chapter 12, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, and times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the people, the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of time. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and take your stand in the allotted place at the end of days. So the vision's basically over at this point. And I picture Daniel just standing there dazed, sort of like, what just happened here? He just doesn't understand, he says. He heard it, but he can't get it. So if you and I don't fully get this at this point, don't be too frustrated, okay? You're in good company with Daniel. But the two other angels show up here, and maybe this is Gabriel and Michael. I don't know for sure. But regardless, they've been listening to the revelation of this vision. And you get the impression that one of them sees Daniel having trouble with this. Because he asks, verse 6, how long until these wonders are going to be done? Sort of on Daniel's behalf. The wonders are important enough to the angel's spiritual war that they're paying attention to. Now remember, all of this concerns God's people, the Jews, and their perseverance to the coming of the Messiah. So the messenger in linen gives the length of the tribulation here two times. Notice this, verses 5 and then again in verse 11. And again, we have a pattern that crops up repeatedly in Scripture. 3.5 years. Remember back in chapter 9, this first showed up. On the 70th, in the middle of the 70th week of years, during the last 7-year period between the decree to rebuild the temple and the coming of the Messiah. It was that last 7-year period, and halfway between those 7 years, the Messiah was going to die for someone else's sins and then put an end to all the sacrifices. What's half of 7? half of 7 is 3.5 years. That's the time frame, same time frame we see here. It's a different era, same symbol. So in verse 7, he says it'll be a time and times and half a time. If you add that up, 3.5. Before the power of God's holy people will be shattered. Then it'll be over. And then verse 10 gives the purpose again. What's the purpose of this suffering? It's the purifying, the cleansing, the refining of his people. God's going to use this time to purge hypocrisy and sin from them, to sanctify them. Then he gets even more specific in verses 11 through 12. This tribulation is going to last 1,290 days from the outlawing of temple sacrifices and that abomination of desolation that we saw before. A little over 3.5 years. 1,290 days, 3 years, 7 months. Now, there's a couple of questions for us to consider. I hope you're still with me. There's a lot of detail here. We're right at the end of Daniel's book. This is important. First, what's this mean? Why 3.5? Well, 7 twice 3.5 is a very, very important number in Scripture. It symbolizes completeness. So God completed his creation of the world in how many days? 7 days. If 7 means completion, 3.5 is the ultimate incomplete. It's a job left half done. So the tribulation is going to be severe, but it's going to be incomplete. It's not going to be allowed to go on to its intended end. God's going to sovereignly limit it. This is, by the way, exactly what Jesus says about the tribulation. He's describing in Matthew 24, verse 22. He says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The Antichrist means to make a complete end of God's people, but he will be unexpectedly stopped. It's meant to be an encouragement. Keep going. The suffering will come, but its end is in sight. Second, is this literal? Is this literal 3.5 years? I really think it is at some level. So Antiochus's sacrifice of that pig in the temple shut down worship there from 167 to 164 BC, a little over 3 years. But remember, it wasn't the last time that would happen. This eerily keeps popping up again in history. And we know this is meant to be an escalating pattern because Jesus knew about Antiochus and the fulfillment of this, but he quotes this verse again, 200 years after Antiochus was dead. Matthew 24, 15, when he's talking about the destruction of that temple by the Romans in 70 AD. This would happen in the lifetime of Jesus' disciples. And he says, this, listen to words of Jesus, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, guess what happened a few decades later in AD 66? A Roman governor named Gessius Florus plundered the temple and killed 3,600 worshiping Jews there. It's happening all over again. Then, wicked Jewish zealots under a despicable rabble-rouser named John of Gischala took over the temple, slaughtered even more Jewish worshipers, and occupied it as their command post in their war against Rome. And that war lasted 7 years, 6 years, 11 months. In the middle of the war, AD 70, Christians fled Jerusalem in obedience to Jesus and escaped just before the Roman commander Titus broke into the temple compound, burned it to the ground, and destroyed John's forces, along with 1 million Jewish casualties. The temple had been functionally useless as a worship center for almost 3 years. But even at that, when you read Matthew chapter 24, it's obvious Jesus didn't mean for his instructions just to apply to the first century. This is a pattern that's going to someday spiral into a global tribulation just before he comes back. And it's going to be severe. But brothers and sisters, it's going to be cut short. Praise God. The man of lawlessness is not going to be allowed to have his way. Ultimately, God rules. Now, there's one more detail here we have to deal with, verse 12. I don't know what happened in the 1,335 days. I have no clue what that means. I assume the Jews reading Daniel 12 in the days of Antiochus would see that coming, would know it when it arrived. Here's what's clear from that. After the outlawing of worship, there was going to be some kind of aftermath, some extra hardship, a strong temptation to give up, to say, haven't we suffered enough, God? Have you ever said that? Gone through a trial? Hasn't this been enough? Isn't this enough? And Daniel's people are going to be promised a blessing here for those loyal to God all the way to the end. There's a reward for them that's worth waiting for. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I think that's a good place for us to end, good thought for us to end this morning. Has your love grown cold, Christians? Maybe this isn't the tribulation, but has lawlessness increased in our time? You bet it has. Is it a temptation for you to despair over this Christian thing, over this following Jesus? Because it's hard, beloved. But Jesus has overcome the world. Don't let your love grow cold. God's still on the throne, and his son is still beckoning his blood-bought people this morning to deny ourselves, pick back up our crosses, and get back on the road of discipleship following him. And if you're willing, you can rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward. And I just want to say as a closing word, if you haven't settled that question, what side you're on today, time's running out. A choice will soon be forced upon you. And if you've been floating along with the popular beliefs of our culture, just going along with the broad-minded, tolerant, pluralistic opinion of our world, everyone's path to heaven is their own business. No one way is better than another. I heard a person in our community say that to me yesterday. If that's your attitude, that's the spirit of Antichrist. And it's a denial of the only Savior God's provided for sinful humanity. It's a rejection of the only hope for your soul. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I just want to beg you this morning to stop delaying, count the cost, and make your choice now. There may come a day when freedom to legally become a Christian is gone, and by then you may find the price too steep to pay. So turn your back on your sins this morning. Trust in the cross of Jesus as payment for your sin debt before God, now, while the Spirit's moving you. Would you do that today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that there is hope for forgiveness and reconciliation with you. There is still hope for sinners to come to a holy God and be forgiven. And that hope is because the gospel is for us. There's no hope in any other name. There's no hope in any other way. The Lord Jesus is the only way to you, Father. So I pray for some in this room that are wavering between worldliness and godliness, wavering between following Jesus and going right along, floating to their destruction with the ways of the world. Would your Spirit push them in the direction they need to go today? Would your Spirit convince them that these things are true? And that they need to flee the coming destruction and flee to Jesus now. Only you could do that, Father. We trust you to be at work by your grace in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.